water bottles grow fewer. So there's a 5-gallon igloo cooler out there. You may want to keep a water bottle and you can reload, you know, as the week progresses. Very small practical matter to consider. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thank you, Jay. They're both on. Deuteronomy chapter 6 should be a handout coming around. Thank you, Eddie, for copying those and taking care of handing them out. Begin reading the chapter from the first verse. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life. And that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded thee. Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good, always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. I have to say personally that this is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the fullest chapters in my mind in the book, and one that perhaps would be good to go over and meditate upon in our own personal time and think about what all is found in the contents of this particular chapter. It's in chapter 5 that the second address of Moses formally begins, and the covenant there is referred to, as he says in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, the covenant made with us in Horeb. Covenant that indicated how the people were to relate to God and how God was to relate to him. The relationship to the living God. Israel as a nation was to find their strength in the relationship to the Lord. They were reminded that they were not like other nations. The source of their blessing, both the fertility of the land, their physical prosperity in the land, their crops were dependent upon the Lord from heaven. Their military security, the security of the land, was not dependent upon their troops, was not dependent upon the size of their armies, or the skill necessarily of all their generals. But it was dependent upon their spiritual relationship with the true and the living God. And so we come now to one of the core central issues, and that was that this had to be first personal. It had to be taken in. And when it was taken in and passed on, it was to be communicated to the subsequent generations. It's an amazing thing when we think about it, of how it was that the Lord would have his truth transmitted. And that's the reason why I call it family matters, matters of the family. It would begin with parents that had a love for God. The supreme truth that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The Shema Israel. The truth of the one true and the living God. We're told it's the first passage that is memorized by Jewish children. And my pronunciation of Hebrew is almost as faulty as my pronunciation of English. But it's a very brief, in a sense, very sort of a terse phrase. It's only a few words. Shema Israel, Adonai Elonehu Adonai Yachad. Shema Israel. And yet, in that one passage, it contained the truth that was the very heart and core of the faith and of the vital doctrine of the very establishment of the nation of Israel. The synagogue opened with recital of that passage. And the rabbinical law said that that passage was to be repeated twice daily by the faithful. Supreme confession of their faith, their distinctive witness. Shema is a word that means to hear. It is translated here in the scripture, but not just with the sense of the audible. It is a word that means to hear with a view to obey. To obey, to heed, to follow that truth. It is a word that indicates obedience. The distinctive witness of the nation of Israel. Later on in this passage, you'll find that it says that they were to teach these things to the children and bind them upon a sign upon their hands and frontlets between their eyes and write them upon the post of the house and of the gates. If you ever go, have the privilege or treat, if you will, of going to the land of Israel, you'll find that it's interesting. It seems to me, I've only been once, but it seemed to me that the closer you got to Jerusalem, the more orthodoxy was practiced. The further you got from Jerusalem, things sort of were a little bit more loosely interpreted. And it was a funny experience to me to see how sometimes they strained at the gnat. So if you went into a McDonald's up in the north in the Galilee area, you couldn't get your McFlurry at the same place or counter that you got your hamburger. And you wouldn't get a cheeseburger because there wasn't the mixing of the milk and the meat, all extrapolated from that passage in the law that said you were not to seethe a kid in its mother's milk. So they had to separate the McFlurry stand where the ice cream was in a separate kiosk from the counter where the hamburgers were sold in order for it to be kosher. So we went to one restaurant, and the Jewish guide said, "You'll really like this place." And I looked and noticed that the first item on the menu was spare ribs. And so I said, "Well, Paul," his English name was Paul, his Hebrew name was Phineas, his Spanish name was Pablo. But the reason for that was he was sent to South America by his grandparents during the Holocaust. And so he was fluent in Spanish, several other languages. But anyway, Paul, I said, "How do they get away with that?" And he just smiled and he said, "Well, see, the law says that there's to be no swine on the land of Israel." So they built this restaurant up on pilings. So it wasn't on the land. But anyway, when you get back around Jerusalem particularly, they have these little things, and Keith and Randy, you'll probably be better. Masuza. And the masuza is placed on the outside doorpost. It's like a little container. And it's almost like they pass by oftentimes. They don't even touch it. They just kind of wave by it and walk through the door. But the masuza is a little container, and inside there's a little, usually a passage of Scripture, which usually is this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, or another. They get that from binding it upon, put it upon the post of thy house and on thy gate. So anytime you pass through a door, there's a masuza there with a Scripture passage in it. If you've ever seen the Orthodox with their phylacteries bound upon their hands, the little pill boxes that go between the eyes, that's where it comes from. It comes from this passage. Inside that little pill box, there's also a verse of Scripture. Undoubtedly, most of the time, it's Deuteronomy 6:4. It comes directly out of what the Lord had told them to do here, to bind it upon their hand and it to be as frontlets between their eyes. What we find in this passage, ultimately, is that as the Lord would say in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, "All their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments for men to see." And in Matthew chapter 15, In verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The externality without the internal reality. It's possible, isn't it? And so when they came to this Shema Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," the supreme declaration of truth, it reminds me of Genesis chapter 1. There is no explanation. In the beginning, God, without explanation, without defense, an absolute authoritative declaration of the truth of God. It is a revelation of God. Essential doctrine distilled down to a very compact form, the uniqueness of the one true and the living God. The motivating force behind it, once again, as we see in the book of Deuteronomy, is found in verse 5. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Why? Because as they were told in chapter 5 and verse 9, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." I'm a jealous God. "And your love for me will be a loyal love, undivided. Your love for me will be a reverential love." The fear of God. "And your love for me will be an obedient love." Shema, hear, do. Obedient, loyal, reverence in the sense of the fear of God. These truths, how were they to be transmitted? In other words, if this was the cardinal truth that Israel was to maintain as a witness to the idolatry and the world that denied the one true and living God around them, how would this truth be transmitted? Would they devise some Fort Knox-like structure with security to contain and hold this truth and let it ooze out somehow to the people around? Would they come up with structured schools of higher learning with highly trained professionals able to communicate the truth? The most vital truth that Israel was to maintain, the Shema Israel, was to be taught in the home to the children and transmitted to the next generation. That just blows my mind. I'm thinking in my own mind, Lord, if it was that important, wouldn't we come up with some other way to propagate it, to transmit it, to secure it, to maintain it? But that was not the Lord's way. Other ways. Certainly there were other ways that they were to be taught. The Levites were to teach. They had formal instruction, in a sense, by the Levites who would read the law and the judges and so on. But when it came to this core and essential truth, this most vital and important truth of the one true and living God, it began in a family, in a home, with the children, transferring the truth to the next generation. "You shall teach them diligently unto thy children," verse 7. "Talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I call that teaching in the school of life. It wasn't that every time they got out of bed they had to quote a Bible verse. It just seems to encompass, doesn't it, the whole routine of life, if you will. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, in the home, with the family, those opportunities that arise to bring God's truth to bear. It's interesting that he says this, and this is, I think, part of the key, at least as I see it in verse 7, thou shalt teach them. The word teach means to literally engrave them, impress them. But therein lie one of the problems in which the time ran out to consider last night between the old covenant and the new. And you know that the new covenant promises that God will write his laws in our hearts and in our minds, that he would be in us in the power of the Spirit of God. And it wouldn't just be external. And yet at the same time, there is the ability to impress in a very forceful way, engrave as the word would say, this truth, the transfer of truth to the next generation. My mind leaps forward not only to what took place in the nation of Israel and the families, but of the New Testament church. How is it that God would communicate his vital truth? Not only to maintain his witness in a world that's filled with idolatry and seeks to deny the evidence of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Would it just be given over to formal instruction and seminaries and schools and things of that nature? Or would it be transmitted, passed on, by looking out for faithful men who'd be able to teach others also and affecting the next generation of believers, impressing that truth upon them? I know it's one of the very things that some of us who have opportunity to teach the Word of God desire to see. That is that, I think in the context of young men and women, but particularly of young men, to get hold of the truth of God, to recognize its value, to recognize its beauty, to recognize its effectiveness, and to really get hold of that in our hearts and lives in such a way that it's impressed upon us, that we can transmit it to the next generation, that we can be effective in seeing the Lord's people built up and the Lord's work go on. There was a danger that they would face, and it reminds me so much of where we are in this hemisphere, the danger of affluence. The warning of those things that can take the heart away from God and away from his concerns. It was the Lord who would bring them in verse 10. And you can go through this chapter, verse 12, 21, 23, and read about them being brought out. And you can look at verse 10, verse 18, verse 23, and read about them being brought in. Love would bring them in. God's divine purpose and God's objective to bless the people In verse 10, it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities. And notice what it says now, which you didn't build. And houses full of good things you didn't fill. Wells, you didn't dig them. Vineyards and olive trees, you didn't plant them. And when you have eaten, and when you're full, beware, lest thou forget the Lord. The danger of affluence. The danger of, I call it the danger of blessing. It's a strange twist in the human character, isn't it? That at the very moment we ought to thank God for all that he's allowed us to enjoy. That sometimes the more we have in life, the more we enjoy of the good things of life, it can turn our hearts away. And we forget the Lord and how we got to where we were. Beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You know, he reminds them, doesn't he? Now, this is another generation. There is a sense in which technically, some of the people that would be addressed at this stage, some of them had not been in the land of Egypt. A new generation coming along and so on. They were to communicate this to the next generation who'd never been in the land of Egypt. But still, the principle was the same, wasn't it? How did they get their start? They were delivered from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And how we need to remember that the world and the Egypt that represents the world is a place of bondage, opposed to God, not under his authority, under his judgment, hostile to his Son, and whatever its glory is, it's still a place of opposition to the truth of God. His glory in this context was connected with his people, his covenant, and his land. And his glory today is connected with his church. Deliverance. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear only by his name. Again, the passage from which the Lord Jesus quoted in his temptation. Shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. And so if the danger of affluence is one that is real in our society, what is it that can prevent us from, as the scripture says, forgetting the Lord? Remembering God's grace and God's faithfulness. Look at the language of verse 20. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies, statutes, judgments, which the Lord our God commanded you? Notice the answer that they are instructed to give. It isn't just that they were to say, well, God said it, we've got to do it. If we don't do it, he's going to curse us. We're going to fall under the cursings, all of which was true. When your son comes in time and says, what is the meaning of this? You say this, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Tell them what you were outside of Christ, if I can leap forward to the application. Tell them what you were, and tell them of God's mercy and saving you.
Amen.
Tell them what the Lord did. The Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household. Tell them about God's power to save, to deliver, to keep. Tell them what was accomplished. He brought us out from thence that he might bring us in. Tell them of God's purpose, plans for you, future in store, hope you have based on Christ and his promise and his word and his truth. Show them the path of blessing. Tell them of his grace as manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it would be the heart remembrance of these things that would help not only to keep them from falling into the trap that affluence and blessing would pose, but the heart remembrance of these things that would keep them from strictly external observance. Because when we get down to the basics, I think you as well as I who know the Lord Jesus would have to say, we love him because he first loved us. And what it is that motivates us is not that we have to keep God's word and that he's waiting over us, his authority, like some mean-spirited monarch or dictator, but that we love him because he first loved us and delivered us by his grace. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There's the motivation, isn't it? In order to be able to impress that truth upon the next generation, not just of an obedience that's a external observance of certain things. Plenty of things we are to observe. Plenty of things we are to do and not to do. But to get to the heart of the matter, a heart that loves God because of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the salvation of God and his Son. So may the Lord help us as we seek to transmit these truths in our day to the next generation. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We can never get over those words that Paul himself would declare. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. If that doesn't motivate us, Lord, what else will? Oh, to think of who it was that loved us, the Son of God. From all eternity, that one loved me. And he gave himself for me. We know, Lord, you always go for the heart. We're reminded of the proverb that says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Because, Lord, if you get our heart, the feet will follow. The hands will follow. The eyes will follow. Help us, Lord. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We have a break now for, I think it's a short break, isn't it?
5 minutes.
Yep. Yeah.